grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, now in our last service, we covered Ephesians 3, and we focused on the importance of the unity which the new covenant brought about between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a very, very important thing. And like I said, you know, it's something that that in our day we don't recognize as being as big of a deal, because especially as Gentiles, we don't seem to see it happen so much. Because, see, in the early church, the numbers were reversed. The church were the Jews. All converts for the first year or so were just Jews. And so if you were a Christian, you were a Jew. Now, the greatest number of Jews weren't Christians, but all the Christians were Jews. You know what I mean? And so if you were a Gentile, you were coming into a population that was completely, not partially, completely Jewish. And so you were the smaller in number. And because of that, you were aware of the relationship that you had with the Jews, that it was a little tenuous. It didn't flow perfectly, because you were dealing with people from a radically different culture than your own, and it didn't just flow naturally. And of course, these Jews were having to work through some major issues themselves, from having been told for generations that being around Gentiles makes you need to go take a bath and go offer up sacrifice because you were among pagans and things like that. So it was a learning experience for both. But now in our generation, if you're under a Christian, you know, largely they're going to be a Gentile. And so the numbers are almost completely reversed, probably entirely reversed, because there's more Gentiles than there are Jews. And so by sheer time, the numbers of people who are born again are Gentiles. So because of that, you and I really don't typically run into this. We don't experience it. And when we do, I don't know about you, but when I do run into a Jewish brother or sister, I'm delighted to see them. I love them so much. And I'm so great, even though I know they were not Abraham. They aren't even Abraham's immediate descendant. You know, over time they became that way, but they, you know, they're not immediately connected. And, you know, but nonetheless, they're the offspring of Abraham. And it's through them that the covenants came. It's through them that the law came. And without them, Messiah did not come. And so there's a certain level in which we are their debtors. Amen. And because of that, I have great honor for them. I love them. I deeply appreciate them. But as far as our standing before Christ, they don't have any standing any greater than we do. And that's one of the things we were talking about in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul was really capitalizing on last week. But it did end up at the very end bringing us back full circle to our topic, and that is the pursuit of our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now it was a knowledge which, even though the Old Testament, meaning the bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles, this knowledge that they had been brought together through the gospel and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is a knowledge which, even though the Old Testament spoke about it, it was still a mystery. You know, it largely remained a mystery, even among devout and sincere Jews, for the single fact that God had hidden it from eternity past. He had deliberately hidden it. Even though it was in plain sight, he wrote it in his Old Testament word. He had prophesied about it. Even people who were devout Jews could read right over it and not see it, because God had hidden it. Okay? Now, there are certain people, I believe, who picked up on it, who knew about it, even under the old covenant, okay? But I think that by and large, most did not, okay? I really believe that if you read the prayer that was prayed and the prophecy that was spoken out of the mouth of Simeon, as he was the one who received and circumcised Jesus as a little baby, the words that came out of his mouth, it was pretty clear that he had some type of insight and understanding that that Jesus was for the healing of the nations, not just the Jews, you know. So I'm not saying that nobody knew it, but for the most part, it was hidden. Okay, it was a mystery. We know that for a fact. It largely remained a mystery even among these devout people. But it had in these last days been revealed and largely through Paul. You know, I will remind you of this by reading a few quick little excerpt from chapter 3 and then move on to chapter 4 here. But in Ephesians chapter 3, the first 13 verses really point that out. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," which was both a literal and a metaphorical statement, "he belonged to Jesus Christ and therefore was his bondservant." That would have been true regardless of whether he was physically in chains. However, at this moment, he was actually physically in chains in Rome when he wrote this letter. So, in fact, some of the most profound letters Paul ever wrote were in Rome when he was in prison, this being one of them. And he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, you need to know, and I'm going to draw, you know, this pretty clear picture of this in a few minutes, but you need to understand that the Church of Ephesus was not just Gentiles. It was Jews and Gentiles. But there are times throughout the letter he would single out the Gentiles in the congregation, okay? In that church, and Ephesus was a large area, there were Jews and Gentile converts. We know that as a matter of historical fact because Paul wrote this letter after his last missionary journey, and we read about his last missionary journey in Acts chapter 18 and 19-ish, and in there it talks about how Jews and Gentiles had come to the Lord in Ephesus. So we know that the church, the body of Christ in Ephesus, was made up of both. But he singles out sometimes the Gentiles because there's some things that the Gentiles needed to know that the Jews already knew. Okay, and then there's sometimes that they both needed to know things like about the fact that they were unified and need to work towards that end, that he was speaking to both of them. You hear what I'm saying? And so you'll pick that up from time to time in here. But he is also magnifying his ministry because he wasn't directly called to the Jews. He was called to the Gentiles. So he says here, "For if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation the mystery, what I just mentioned earlier, the mystery, was made known to me as I wrote before briefly. When reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not disclosed to people in former generations as it has been now been revealed." Doesn't mean it has not been revealed at all in past generations, but it certainly was not revealed on the level that it is now being revealed. Do you hear what he's saying? Okay? For the most part, it was hidden. For the most part, the average Jew who would have read it would have never seen it because God was hiding it from them. That does not mean it wasn't revealed to anybody. But certainly, it's never been revealed like it's being revealed now, which is to everyone, okay? He says, "which was not disclosed to people in former generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Today being the day of Pentecost, we have great respect for the Holy Spirit, don't we? Amen? And though this message is not specifically about Pentecost, it most certainly includes and, in fact, spotlights the work of the Holy Spirit. So just bear that in mind. Namely, talking about the mystery, namely, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That's the mystery. Are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, in Messiah. I became a servant of this gospel, of this good news. I became a servant of the good news that Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in one body in Christ Jesus, is what he's saying here. He said, "I became a servant of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the exercise of his power to me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, the mystery that has been hidden for ages in God who has created all things. The purpose of this enlightenment," listen to these, I'm telling you what, these words are so powerful. And if you miss them, man, that's just a shame. Because he's telling you here, this is the plan of God that was hidden in the heart of God from eternity past. Before there was ever even a planet to have humans on, this was tucked away in a neat little corner in God's heart. Okay? This is one of those secret things that he only reveals to those that love him. Amen? You have little things in your heart that you don't share just to anybody. Right? You know, but, you know, quite contrary to the way you saw, like, maybe, what was that movie? Forrest Gump, you know, where you're sitting on a bus stop and all the mysteries of your life are dispelled to this total stranger. You know, unlike that, most people, we've got little niches in our heart that we only reveal to people who are dear to us that we know that we can trust. Amen. Well, you know, God has had this little thing tucked away in the corner of his heart for a long, 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 long time. A long time. And he's revealing it. I get the idea that God's been looking forward to tell us about it. He's been looking forward to this day. The problem is that we don't catch it. We're so self-centered sometimes. We're so immersed in our own selfishness, in our own little world, that when God reveals the secrets of his heart, we take it totally from our perspective rather than from his, you know? And rather than allowing ourselves, have you ever gotten caught up in somebody else's joy? You know what I mean? Something that happened to them and you enter into it. And there's a purity in that joy, isn't there? Because it's not about you. And you can genuinely, thoroughly enjoy it because you're so happy for this person. Well, you know, allow yourself to enter into God's joy here. Amen? And be happy for him, you know? Now, you be happy for yourself because, by the way, you were the thing that was tucked away in his heart. But, you know, nonetheless, we can be grateful that we can enter into his joy and just rejoice with him that he's finally able to disclose what he's tucked away as a mystery for generations, for eons, from the eternity past, right? And it's not over yet. It's still being revealed, as we'll read here. He says, in verse 9 again, it says, "And to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, the mystery that has been hidden for ages in God, who has created all things." The purpose behind this enlightenment, the purpose behind revealing this now in this generation, is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. This was according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That tells me that this was part of God's plan before there was ever a planet. This was part of God's plan before there was ever a human, was to create humans and use them for the specific purpose of revealing his multifaceted wisdom to the angelic hosts. That was in his heart. I don't know about you. I mean, I know we've talked about this from time to time in the past, but I want you to recognize that I think that when we allow our heart to capture these things, salvation becomes bigger because it's no longer just about me. This isn't just about poor little Mark who was floundering around and unable to take care of himself and was lost in a sin and in darkness, and God loved Mark so much that he died for him. That's a truth. But it is about that much of a huge story, right? The story is not a story without Mark in it. But I'm not the main chapter. I'm just a page. I'm a paragraph in a larger novel, amen? That's not a novel if I'm not in it. Okay, I'm part of it. I'm a vital part. You're a vital part. It's not that we're not integral to it, but we are not the story. And that's how salvation is sold in this generation. Salvation is about you. I was just reading a post from a guy the other day, just yesterday, a man either from Nigeria or Africa, and he was asking this question about, and he was putting it out to the public, trying to get their feedback about, you know, what does it take to get to heaven? And, you know, I couldn't help myself. I had to interject. I said, well, you know, that's really not the right question because it's not about heaven. You know, when we do that, we paganized the gospel and made it about us rather than about God. You know, what we need to talk about is how do we know how we can enter into relationship with God and honor him through the lordship of his son, right? And the end result of that is if I'm his kid, I get to live in his home forever, right? So that's the end game. That's what happens, but that's not the goal, right? So, you know, and when we paganize the gospel, when we do these kind of silly things, but, you know, he says the purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This was according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access to God by way of Christ's faithfulness. For this reason, I ask you not to lose heart because what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. Notice he was particularly singling out the Gentiles when he said these things. He said, I'm suffering because of you Gentiles. That's why I'm in prison, right? But he said, the fact that I'm in prison is for your glory. Now, like I said last week, I focus mainly upon, as we were going through this chapter, mainly upon what the mystery was, that the Jews and the Gentiles would be made one in Christ, one body, one people, one household, one faith, and all that. Now, this does not seem, you know, like such a, like a mysterious revelation to us 2,000 years later. You know, it has been an established doctrine for as far back as you and I can remember. But it is, nonetheless, a major part of the gospel that the by the way, the devil is not forgotten, and he's fighting it. He's fighting it. You realize that there are laws that are trying to be passed right now in Israel where preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christian doctrine, is illegal. Well, that'll stop unity, right? Because there's Christian Jews in Israel. Amen? So, you know, that's a problem. But the enemy's trying to to throw up everything he can to cause division, because he knows this. If he knows it was in the heart of God, he wants to stop it. Amen? It's the truth. Now, it was on behalf of this that many Jews, because of this, this bringing in the Jews with the Gentiles together and having an equal standing with another, it's because of this that many Jews rejected the gospel through Paul. In fact, it literally is quite possible that many of them would have been far more likely to receive the message of the good news if it had excluded the Gentiles, or at very least had kept them at a distance and in a submissive second-class citizen role. They've been okay with that because they'd already lived with that already. Because being a Jew in Judaism, Gentiles could be circumcised into the covenant. But even with that, they were still kind of second-rate citizens. There were some things, there were some celebrations, there were certain things that Jews could participate in that Gentiles were not allowed to participate in, even though they'd been circumcised into the covenant. And so Jews were kind of okay with, well, you can be here, but you know, I like the fact that you're kind of down there and we're up here. You know what I mean? But the gospel eliminated that. It made us on equal playing field. And the Jews did not like that. That was repugnant to them. And it was for that reason that Paul suffered persecutions from the Jews. They didn't like the idea that this Jesus guy was Messiah. But like I said, there's a number of them who were convinced. They were convinced that Jesus was Messiah. But they wouldn't go any further with this because it would mean I've got to bed up with Gentiles. And they would reject their Messiah because they didn't want to be close to you. Hello? And it's because of that that he endured tremendous persecution. Tremendous persecution. And I mean, so you can understand why he's saying this is for your glory. The reason why I'm in prison, the reason why I'm in chains, is because of the fact that the gospel includes you as equal citizens in the kingdom of God, and I refuse not to preach the truth. Amen? And because of that, I'm in chains, but you need to understand that this is for your glory. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord. Now, it was on behalf of this that these Jews were largely rejecting it. Now, from their perspective, this was their baby. You know, salvation, the Messiah, all that. They had carried the torch for generations. They had done the time. They'd sustained the reproach of the nations and the judgment of God in times of their unfaithfulness. Surely they deserve a preeminent role in this kingdom. That was their mindset. Perhaps Jesus's parable of the field owner who hired those at the very end of the day and they received the same pay as those who had labored all day long was at least in part the point of what he was teaching. You're going to have to get used to this because there's a group coming at the very end that are going to cash in and they're going to get the same prize you got even though you've been carrying the torch all day long. Right? But you know what? You know, if you truly come to Christ, you just rejoice in that. Right? I mean, those of us who have lived a long life in Christ and may even see greater persecution than we've ever known before, I rejoice at the guy who got saved on the cross. He endured something. He was already enduring something. It wasn't because of being a Christian he was being crucified. He was already there. Oh, I mean, he literally had a very short run before he was in eternity with God, right? He suffered no additional persecution, did he? But I rejoice over that. I'm so grateful that it was in the heart of Jesus that this guy hanging on a cross right next to him, that Jesus wasn't so caught up in himself that this guy was blind. He was blind to him. Amen. I'm forever grateful that that man will be in eternity with us. Amen. In the same way, that should be the heart of everyone who knows the Lord. In fact, I believe that it is. But before moving on, I wanted to go back and look at two other parts of this passage, which I did not draw attention to last time. First thing is that Paul was suffering by being in chains in the writing of this letter, even this one to the Ephesians, was for their glory, meaning that it was at least in part due to his preaching the mystery that he was in chains. But the truth revealed in this mystery is the glorification of the Gentiles with the Jews, and that is why it was for their glory. Also note that as we have several times, that the eternal purpose of God in this mystery was to reveal God's multifaceted wisdom to the angelic host, both fallen or not. And as I was reviewing Ephesians yesterday, again, in preparation for today, I happened upon Guzik's commentary on this chapter, and I was delighted and amazed to find that long before I ever got this revelation, God had given it to someone like Guzik and other people, because in his commentary, he said almost exactly what I've been teaching you about this for years. And so it was really quite an enjoyable thing to find especially out of a man that I respect so much. So I'm going to read that to you, just little excerpts of what he had to say about that as we move on, because it's a good segue into chapter 4. It says, because keep in mind the two things. Our goal is to pursue the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you cannot pursue the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ without also pursuing union with your brother and your sister in Christ, who include the Jews if you're a Gentile, or who includes the Gentiles if you're a Jew. Amen? Because those two are made complete in Christ. So if I'm learning about Christ, I have to also learn about my brother and my sister, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Amen? Because we are both made one in Christ. Amen? Are you seeing that? Okay. And chapter 4 begins to really deal with that. He says, but God, this is a quote from Guzik. He says, God is a being of infinite wisdom and glory, and he wants his creatures to know his great and manifold wisdom. One purpose in his great plan of the ages is to reveal this wisdom. God does this for the glory of his creatures, because the glory of the creature is directly connected to the glory of their creator. The ancient Greek word translated here as manifold, meaning the manifold wisdom, has the ideas of intricacy, complexity, and great beauty. That's what the word manifold means. Intricacy, complexity, and great beauty in his wisdom. But it also must be made known. Dean Alford points out that the words might be made known are emphatic. The words might be known, they're in the emphatic case, strongly contrasting the idea of hidden in Ephesians 3:9, where it talks that before it was hidden, now it must be made known. Before, God was deliberately hiding it, but now it has to be known. It must be made known. It's in the emphatic case. Now, this explains how God will reveal his wisdom and to whom he reveals it. He will reveal it by his work in the church, and he will reveal it to angelic beings, principalities, and powers. Of course, God also wants to reveal this wisdom to the church. But in the big picture, God doesn't use the angels to reveal his wisdom to the saints, but he does use the saints to reveal his wisdom to the angelic beings, both faithful and fallen angels. This reminds us that we are called for something far greater than our own individual salvation and sanctification. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This reminds us that we are called for something far greater than our own individual salvation and sanctification. We are called to be the means by which God teaches the universe a lesson, and a beautiful lesson at that. We are surrounded by invisible spiritual beings, and they intently look upon us. Here, Paul draws back the invisible curtain that hides these beings, just as Elisha prayed at Dothan, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see." These angelic beings see us perfectly and know us far better than we know them. Mule, another commentator, says, "What then have they to learn from us? Ah, they have to learn something which makes them watch us with wonder and with awe. They see us, they see in us indeed all our weaknesses and all our sin, but they see a nature which, wrecked by itself, was yet made in the image of their God and ours. And they see this God at work upon that wreck to produce results not only wondrous in themselves, but doubly wondrous because of the conditions. Sometimes Christians get the crazy idea that God saved them and works in their life because they are somehow such great people. The angels see right through this. They might believe that it is because of us. I'm sorry, we might believe that it is because of us. The angels know better. We may think that our lives are small and insignificant, but the angels also know better than that. We may doubt our high standing, seated in heavenly places. The angels see the spiritual reality with eyes wide open. It is as if, this is another quote that Guzik makes of another commentator, Stott, says, it is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The angels are instructed in God's wisdom by the fact of the great spiritual body constituted in Christ, which they contemplate and which is to them the theater of God's glory. The history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. This means that angelic beings are interested and instructed by the lives of Christians. This is why the conduct of the church is so important. Boy, have you heard me say that? Because they're watching, right? He says, because angels and angelic and demonic beings are looking on, and God's intent is to teach them through us. Several passages in Scripture refer to this. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. 1 Corinthians 11:10. We just recently covered that, didn't we? Then in 1 Peter 1:12, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So the angels are present and they're watching, aren't they? We should take this responsibility seriously, for angels are given the responsibility of carrying our souls to heaven at death and are the reapers at the final harvest. Spurgeon once asked, What think some of you would angels say of your walk and conversation? Well, I suppose you don't care much about them, and yet you should. For who but angels will be the reapers at the last? And who but they shall be the ones to convey our very spirits across that last dark stream? Who but they shall carry our spirits like that of Lazarus into the Father's bosom? Surely we should not despise them. Oh, be not yet converts ignorant of the word of God. Be not oblivious to the operations of God in your own souls. The angels desire to look into these things. Do you even bother looking into them? The mystery reveals and furthers God's eternal purpose in Jesus, previously described in Ephesians 1:10, that in the fullness of the times God would gather together, essentially to sum up or resolve all things in Jesus. The mystery of the unified body of Christ is according to that purpose. It is a preview of what Jesus will ultimately do in the fulfillment of summing up all things in himself. The church thus appears to be God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. The mystery of God's will be administered in the fullness of the times when the things in heaven and the things on the earth are brought together in Christ. There's a sense in which Paul can say that this eternal purpose is already accomplished. Its fulfillment is a certainty, as shown by the initial work of bringing Jews and Gentiles together in Jesus, so he can speak as if it is already finished. The fact of this unity is shown by the truth that we, Jews and Gentiles collectively, have the identical boldness access and confidence before God because it has nothing to do with national or ethnic identity, only with faith in Jesus. The word for boldness has the idea of freedom of speech. We have the freedom to express ourselves before God without fear and without shame. The Greek word parousia, translated boldness, means really free speech. That is the speaking of everything. It is the blessed privilege of prayer. These are things which I very much believe are very important truths. Now I'm talking, not Guzik, but that was a quote from Guzik. Now, these are things that I very much believe are very important truths outside of what is commonly understood by Christians at large. I don't think that the average person knows that, and that's, it's a shame. Now, with all this unity and its reasons fresh in your mind, along with its cause, which is knowledge of and conformity to Christ, let us begin reading chapter 4. So we can at least deal with that chapter today. Chapter 4, starting verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Now, he's still kind of talking to the Gentiles, so he is talking to all of them. But he says, because of what I just said in chapter 2, which dealt with the fact that God has brought together in one body both Jews and Gentiles, and that this was according to his eternal purpose, which he'd hidden in himself and accomplished in Christ Jesus, because of this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a way that's worthy of this calling you've received. Well, that makes sense. That's not unreasonable, is it? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love. You know, if you were to just, as a general Christian, just pick up Ephesians and start reading in chapter 3, you would think it's just talking about, well, your fellow Christian, and that is a truth. But in particular, he's talking about you Jews and Gentiles, right? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love. You Jews and Gentiles, accept one another and do it in love. Diligently keep the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace that binds us. Now, by now you have no doubt discerned that Ephesus, as I said earlier, was a city occupied by both Jews and Gentiles. And so it follows that the body of Christ at Ephesus was also a mixture. While all true believers love one another, and that there is no earthly issue that could completely extinguish or even fully veil that love, there are things which would present themselves in such a widely eclectic group to warnings and encouragement. Because of the differences in the group, Paul has to remind them, you know, don't forget the love that's compelling you. Don't forget about that. Default to love, default to peace. Don't default to those earthly things that get you a little with those Gentiles and at the end against those Jews, the things that don't really, that rub you the wrong way. Don't pay attention to that. Pay attention to the love. I mean, you know, you've got two sides to you, right? You got a flesh and you've got your spirit, right? And the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are at war with one another, trying to keep you from able to do the things that you really truly want to do as his child. Really things that you really want to do from your reborn human spirit that agrees with Christ, that wants to obey him, who wants to live in a way that's conditioned by his love and by his character. Amen? And so he's saying, you know what? I want you to focus on the love, focus on the peace, and ignore the things that would drive you away from one another. Deliberately. Be deliberate about that. He's not, you notice he also doesn't say, now that you're in Jesus, you don't have to worry about it. God's going to do all that for you. He didn't say that. It says you have to be deliberate, right? Because God can be working for your benefit all day long, but if you're not paying attention, if you got your eyes over hand over your eyes and your fingers in your ears, and you're going, la, 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 I'm not listening to that, God can do nothing because he's not going to force you. It's not in his character to force you. If he was going to force you, everyone would already be born again and this thing would be wrapped up, right? In fact, there would have been no sin because he would have just made them not sin from the beginning, right? So clearly God's not going to make anybody do anything. So there's going to have to be compliance with you, which is why letters are written, right? He's encouraging you, hey, I know you've got a voice in you that's saying, hey, those Jews really are kind of stiff necks, and probably rightly so. And Jews are saying about the Gentiles, man, they're pagan. You know, I mean, I know they know Jesus, but boy, you'd never know it. You know, and what I need you to do is quit paying attention to that and make the determination that I'm not going to know anything among you, except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've made that determination. Amen. I'm going to build you up and believe the best of you. Amen. Amen. Now, so Ephesus, as I said, was written to a group of believers. Paul served along with Aquila and Priscilla during his second missionary journey. As he returned to Ephesus in his third missionary journey, Paul continued there for over 2 years. So these people are very dear to him. He knows them. He knows them. I mean, at most places, Paul didn't spend that long. He was usually there maybe a month to 6 months, maybe 9 months, but he had been here collectively nearly altogether, maybe close to 3 years altogether. That's a lot of time to invest in them. Amen. And so these people were dear to him, and it allowed the gospel to spread even beyond Ephesus into the greater areas surrounding it. You may remember when we were going through the book of Acts last year that there was a city whose response to the gospel was so profound that they had a public book burning, a bonfire, where they brought their scrolls on which witchcraft and other pagan writings were to destroy them. Well, that was Ephesus. That was this church. That's something that was in the past to this letter, all right? And I'm linking the message in which I talked about that on this this post on the website for today's message. It was called Message of the Kingdom Produces Contrite Hearts in Ephesus. Now, to add to your memory and to give you all the more backdrop for the things Paul's saying right now in these words in Ephesians 4, I want to quote from you from Luke's account of that early visit to Ephesus. It's in Acts chapter 19. It says, "While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul went through the inland regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples there and said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They replied, 'No, we hadn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit.'" Well, you know, again, happy Pentecost Day, right? Guess what? You're about to find him. You're about to meet him. So it says, "No, we've not even heard that there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit." So Paul said, "Then into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." While they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. Now, there were about 12 men in all. So Paul entered the synagogue and spoke out fearlessly for 3 months, addressing and convincing them all about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and refused to believe. We're not talking about people who were just unbelievers. These people had dug their heel and said, "I will not believe." Because what did he say just before that? He spent 3 months convincing them. So it's not that they weren't convinced. It's that even though they were convinced, they ain't doing it. Hello? That's some dangerous stuff there. That's stupid, a special kind of stupid, right? He says, "But when some were stubborn and refused to believe, reviling the way," remember the way was the name of Christianity back then, "reviling the way before the congregation, he left them and took the disciples with him, addressing them every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus." So he stopped teaching in synagogue and started going someplace else. There's a guy who owned a lecture hall. His name was Tyrannus, and he was a Christian. I believe he was a Jewish convert, and that's where they met from that point on. And in fact, historically speaking, many people called that I don't remember the specific word, but essentially along the lines of it was like a school in Ephesus in which people learned the faith. Now in verse 10 it says, "This went on for 2 years, so that all who lived in the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that when even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his body were brought to the sick, their diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them." Imagine that. Not just physical healing, but if a demon saw this cloth coming at them, they jumped out of the body. They weren't anywhere near something that had touched Paul. Man. To have that kind of closeness with the Lord, right? These demonic spirits knew Paul. They knew his name. They're paying attention, just like we read earlier, right? It says, So that touched the bodies, they brought out sickness and disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. But some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to evoke the name of Jesus over those who were possessed by evil spirits, saying, "I sternly warn you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Meaning, in other words, this wasn't Jesus I preach. This isn't the Jesus I believe in, but I want to use the name that Paul uses to exorcise this demon out of this person. Now, seven sons of a man named Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. But the evil spirits replied to them, "I know about Jesus, and I'm acquainted with Paul, but who are you?" Right? They knew Paul, because if anybody came bringing an apron that had touched that guy, they wanted out of that body now. Right? But I don't know who you are. Then the man who was possessed by the evil spirit jumped on them and beat them all into submission. He prevailed against them so that they fled from the house naked and wounded. Now this became known to all who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear came over all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Many of those who had believed came forward, confessing and making their deeds known. Large numbers of those who had been practicing magic collected their books and burned them up in the presence of everyone. And when the value of these books had been added up, they found it totaled 50,000 silver coins. That's a truckload of cash, guys. He says, "In this way, the word of the Lord continued to grow in power and to prevail. Now, after all these things had taken place, Paul resolved to go to Jerusalem. Passing through Macedonia and Achaia, he said, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" Now, you know, it was such a display that Paul was deeply moved. And then it was then that Paul set his heart to go to Jerusalem. After, I mean, you can imagine all that was going on here, right? And it was Paul's custom at the end of his missionary journeys to go to Jerusalem and present himself to the people who were apostles before him and to the elders in the church in Jerusalem. Not because he had to. It was a matter of respect. He was just going, because remember, when he was out there on his own, he was first sent out by the church, but then after he had gone out and the Lord had proved the gospel through Paul to the Gentiles, he went back. And he presented himself to the apostles and the elders in Rome, in Jerusalem, and said, you know, and compared the gospel he had been preaching with the gospel they preached to make sure that we were hearing from the same Lord. Because remember, when Paul went out and preached, he didn't confer with anyone. He just heard what the Lord Jesus told him specifically himself and went out and preached it. So he was going to compare notes. Is the gospel you're preaching the same gospel I'm preaching? And it was. Right? And so from that day forward, at the end of their missionary journeys, Paul would present himself to the Jews and the elders in Jerusalem and just let them know, hey, this is what God's doing around the rest of the world. You guys are dealing with your little bailiwick that includes just the Jews, but this is what God is doing on the rest of the planet, right? And just to keep them informed and that kind of thing, right? So it was a good thing to do. And so you can imagine after such a ridiculously huge response here in Ephesus, he was all the more eager to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to tell them, do you know what God did in Ephesus? You probably have heard about it. Because, I mean, we're talking about this spread out to everyone. I mean, people were burning their pagan books and worshiping God, both Jews and Gentiles. And it was just, it was, this is what he wanted to share with them, right? And, you know, and I believe now, Now that I include this thing about the Jews and the Gentiles, because see, remember I told you in Jerusalem, they were still a little on the staunch side with the Jewish thing. They believed the Gentiles had been brought in, but they still kind of felt like Jews need to separate themselves and keep certain feasts and stuff like that. Not because they had any saving power, but just because of the fact that we're Jews and that's what Jews do, right? And I know the Gentiles don't, so we kind of keep that kind of separate. And so you can see why Paul would have been all the more inspired to go there and say, look, God is destroying the wall that divided the Jews and the Gentiles and bringing us together in one body. You can see why he would have been particularly inspired to go back to Jerusalem. Can you see that? Does that make sense to you? Right? And so I believe that's probably, I mean, and we know it right there. It says right there in the text, it says that now after all these things had taken place, Paul resolved to go to Jerusalem. And as soon as after he left there, and probably while he was there, is when he began to get all these warnings from people who'd come up to him, say, by the Spirit, say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. And yet Paul had already resolved, I'm going. And so, you know, so you can see that that's probably one of the things that spoke to his diligence to go, and it blinded his eyes and closed his ears from hearing the Spirit of God tell him, don't go, right? And so when he wound up going, of course, it wound up being, it cost him several years of his life in the going. But nonetheless, it was still, I think that brings a little bit more fullness to the picture. It very well might be the thing that caused even a man such as Paul to be able to set aside the copious amount of warnings he received not to go to Jerusalem. There's a great lesson there, you know, to be taught and learned from this path, but not today. We're not going to deal with that. So with that backdrop, Paul is writing this most powerful of letters to this Ephesian church, because this letter is after all those events. He's in prison in Rome now when he's writing this letter, and he's encouraging them to continue on in the unity that I witnessed when he was among them. So picking up in verse 4, it says, "There, I'm telling you that there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above everyone and through everyone and in us all." I think he's speaking to unity. He's trying to refer to reconfirm in them the unity between the Jews and the Gentiles that had been established when he was there, right? He said, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Messiah's gift." The Spirit of God, the Bible tells us that Christ had the Spirit without measure, right? You and I have the Spirit by measure. Amen? We receive the Spirit. I don't have all the gifts. I just have whatever God gave me, right? Which is fine. But Jesus had all of it. He had the Spirit without measure. We have the Spirit by measure. It says right here, he says, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the full measure of what Jesus had," right? "For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity, and he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he descended first into the lower part of the earth? And the one who descended is the same as the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." And the word "that he might fill all things" is in the continuous present. It means it's something he was doing, he is doing, and will continue to do until it's complete. That's what it means, okay? "That he might fill all things." Verse 11, "And he personally gave some apostles." And I've told you this before, and I'm telling you again, if your Bible has the words "to be," you need to cross through it. That is not only wrong, it's misleading. It does not say that he gave some to be apostles. It says he gave some apostles. You're like, well, what difference does it really make? It makes a huge difference. A huge difference. One is a mission and he's giving to someone to go do something. The other one is a sending of a person, where the person is the gift. And that's the accuracy of it. He said he gave some not to go be, but he gave some. The person. The person was the gift. Right? So it says, and he gave, and you don't believe me. Go look it up. Do a study. You'll find the words "to be" don't belong there. And they're not there in the Greek, and they don't belong there in your English Bible either. All right? But, you know, but always feel free to check up on me, but I'm still telling you the truth. Verse 11 says, "And he personally gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers." It's not pastors and teachers. It's pastor teachers. It's a hyphenated word. Essentially what that means is that there are different classifications of teachers. There are people who are called and have a gift of teaching, and then there are people who are teachers, and then there are teachers who are shepherds. They're shepherd teachers. Okay? Not everybody who teaches is a teacher. And not every teacher is a shepherd. But every shepherd is a teacher. Okay? It's like all mammals are animals, but not all animals are mammals, right? Okay? So he says this is a pastor teacher. Okay? And it's not pastor and teachers. There is no conjunction in the Greek at all. It's a hyphenated word. So he says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers this is why he gave them, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of who? Jews and Gentiles, right? Jews and Gentiles. He says, for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach the unity of the faith. So now the unity of the faith includes us all agreeing with what the Word of God has to say about Jesus, the Son. Therefore, pursue your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But this also has to do with unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, I already told you last time we came together that even today in Christian circles, there are Jews that still separate themselves. Well, then I'd say this work hasn't done yet. Hello? There should not be a Christian who separates himself from other Christians. It shouldn't exist. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Do we disagree maybe sometimes on some peripheral issues? Maybe so. A lot of these things are not peripheral. They are very important. And on those things, we're going to have to come to the unity of the faith. And how long are we going to have these pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on until we achieve that, which is one of the reasons why I really don't believe Jesus is coming tomorrow, because we haven't gotten there yet. And he said, this is how long you have them until this happens. And it ain't happened. I mean, that's not rocket science. I'm no Einstein, but I can read, right? So I'm guessing this hasn't happened. And so we still have them, and we're going to have them until we have it. So it indicates, it at least suggests in here that there's going to come a point at which it's accomplished before Jesus returns. Because once he returns, there are no more gifts. Once that which is perfect has come, that which is in part is going to be done away with. So clear. I mean, can you see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not trying to read into the passage, but it seems to me it seems at least implied that we will have these gifts until we arrive at this conclusion, which makes it sound as though we will arrive at this conclusion through these gifts. So if that is in fact the reality and we haven't gotten there yet, well, then we got a ways to go before Jesus returns. I'm just saying. And that's all I'm saying. I just leave that wherever you want to put it. But, you know, for the training of the saints, through the work in the ministry, to build up the body. And in the end, really, does it matter? No. If Jesus is coming tomorrow, or if Jesus is coming in 1,000 years, how does that change how you should be devoted in your walk? It doesn't change it at all. So what difference does it make? Who cares? Keep your lamp full. Right? You don't know. And I don't care. I really, honest to God, couldn't care less if Jesus comes back in my lifetime or in 50 lifetimes, couldn't care less. I'm going to get there soon enough, and I'll be spending the eternity with him face to face. What's a few more years? Amen? Especially if I can spend those years building up the body of Christ and honoring him in a time when I have a chance to honor him when there's opposition. I want to make the most of this time period. Amen? I'm not looking to get it over with quickly. Amen? But once it's gone, it's gone. And I have an eternity with him, so I'm not trying to hasten it necessarily. Amen? You see what I'm saying? So, verse 12, he says, for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Now, is it possible that that's actually going to just happen when we see him? Well, I know that our full maturity will as individuals, and maybe that's what this is referring to, so maybe it's not going to have to be completed before he returns, but it seems to at least imply it. Verse 14, it says, then we will no longer be children, tossed by the waves and blown about by every wind of teaching, by human cunning and cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. So now keep in mind that he's particularly focused on this union between the Jews and the Gentiles. Don't lose sight of that. Amen. Is it applicable even outside of that? Yes, of course it is. But what he's particularly talking about is this has the power to cause unity. Amen. Even in the most extreme cases, such as Jews and Gentiles. Then we will no longer be children. What is an indicator of being a child? Well, being tossed around by waves and blown around by every wind of teaching. Well, someone else said this. I don't know what to believe. That person said this. Oh, now I'm really lost. I don't know what to do. Oh, I heard this. I don't know what to believe. I don't know. You're a baby. You are a child. Every little wind. Oh, I don't know what to do. Another wind comes by. Oh my gosh, I don't know what to do. Okay, you're not stable. There's no stability there. You are not rooted and grounded. You know, I mean, I don't think that's hard to envision or understand, right? He said, so that we no longer be children, tossed by the waves and blown about by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. So growing up into Christ is the main goal, which requires us to pursue knowledge of him. Amen. And that knowledge is obtained right here inside this dichotomy of the church and the people that he has given us as gifts to cause this growth and cause this maturity and to train us for the work of the ministry. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts. We're just going to finish up the chapter and we're done. Then they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, which includes the fellowship of God, the knowledge of God, the intimacy with God. They are darkened in their understanding and excluded from those things with God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you learned about the Messiah, assuming that you heard him and were taught by him, because the truth is in Jesus. You took off your former way of life, the old man that is corrupted by evil and deceitful desires, and are being, it's an ongoing process, are being renewed in the spirits of your mind. You put on the new man, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one with his neighbor, because you are members of one another. That right there would have just ruffled the feathers of non-regenerate Jews. I become a member with a Gentile? Yes, if you come to Christ. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. No rotten talk should come out of your mouth, but only what is good for the building up of someone in need in order to give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve God's Holy Spirit. There he is again, God's Holy Spirit, who sealed you for the day of redemption. All bitterness, anger, wrath, insult, and slander must be removed from you, along with all wickedness. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. You know, when I see someone who is not compassionate, that is got anger and is easily moved to sarcasm and stuff like that, I see a person who's a baby. They're a baby. They're infantile in Christ. They lose their control easily. They don't say something unless they're angry enough to say it. You know, that is childish. I said that's childish. That, I mean, you are an infant in Christ. Barely, you're still in diapers. That ought not be, I said. I mean, it really ought not be. Especially if you've been born again more than 4 or 5 years. That kind of stuff you should be looking at that in your rearview mirror. That should be a thing of the past. Amen? So we made the determination we're going to live that way. We're going to honor God in these things. He tells us, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit who sealed you for the day of redemption. All bitterness, anger, wrath, insult, slander must be removed from you. Who's going to do that? Why is he telling you? Because you're the one that has to remove it. If this was going to be the arbitrary work of God, why would he tell you? Right? He's saying, you've got to remove this. You've got to be diligent. You've got to do something about this. You've got to determine to side with the Christ in you, with the seed of Jesus Christ that remains in you. And he tells you to deliberately be kind. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. So we close that out. Just the takeaway, of course, again, is remembering that the Jews and the Gentiles are made one body. And one in Christ, we have equal standing, just like we read in the book of Ezekiel a few weeks back at the end of our Through the Bible, where it talked about the fact that the kingdom that God was going to establish, that the people who were resident strangers were not to be called that anymore, but they were to be considered members of the household of Israel. Naturalized. Amen. No difference between them, and receive an equal inheritance with you. Right? That's written in the Old Testament. And that's the same thing Paul's talking about in Christ. So we have come together in one body, but he tells you the responsibility relies upon us to maintain that unity. And we do that in love and in the bond of peace. Okay? So, and all of these things is that we might honor God and fulfill his purpose and his plan, which he had tucked away in his heart from eternity past, but he's going to reveal through you as a member of the church, of the body of Christ. He's going to reveal it and teach it to angels through you. Amen? So we need to, like that one commentator said that I read from, it was one of the commentators that Guzik was actually quoting from, where I said, angels are desiring to look into this and study this. Are you? That's a good question. We should be. Amen? Does anybody have any questions or statements or thoughts about what we talked about today?
Mark?
Yes, ma'am.
You said something early on about ministry. Well, I don't know if you used the word ministry, but you mentioned something about fallen angels.
Yes.
Is redemption offered to them?
No. No. But a case is being built against them and their fall. And so while the church is God's manifold wisdom, his intricate and beautiful wisdom is being displayed through the church. It's being displayed through the church to the angelic beings. Those who have not fallen are learning from it, number one. Number two, they are also being given a reason why the devil and the angels who did fall were wrong. Because you need to understand, there's a celestial question mark in heaven. It's really not a question mark. It's just an unanswered question because Lucifer left with essentially a question on his lips of why should you reign and why should you rule? Is it just because you're bigger than me? Is it just because you created and I didn't create and that's the reason why you rule? I think that I should be able to rule. And so he revolted from heaven and that question was never fully answered. It was just addressed by kicking them out of heaven. So God created human beings on the earth that we, God's wisdom in being the one who rules and reigns could be displayed. And the angels who decided not to leave honor God and believe in him, but they are learning through us reasons for why it's right that God rules and reigns through the church. And those that are fallen, what they're learning is the reasons as well, so that a case can be made, because in the end, not only will you and I, as children of God, we are the judges of the universe. You need to understand the Bible says that not only will we judge the world, but we will also judge the angels. So, and one of the ways in which we will be judging them is that we will take the witness stand, and the testimony of our life will be used as a case against them. And so in that way, the wisdom is being displayed to the fallen angels. It's a case that's being made against them. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay. Good question, though. Go ahead.
And what you were just saying about the fallen angels are learning, are they actually desiring to learn the truth, or are they still just following after the devil to the extent that they've been doing?
Yeah, they have no desire to follow the truth. And one of the reasons is because the only ability to do that comes from God. There's nothing of God in them anymore. They have no desire to learn. They're not going to acknowledge that we're right. Well, they eventually will bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Everybody will. Angels, humans, everything will bow the knee. I imagine that even those fiery horses that pull God's chariot will also bow the knee. Everybody's going to be bowing the knee that day to the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess that he is Lord. But no, these fallen demonic spirits are not interested in learning. They're not interested in God being right. But this is building a case against them, a case that they can't really argue against because it's been proven. And because God is that way, if God it really was the celestial bully that the enemy was trying to put him out to be, he would not have gone through all this trouble to prove why he's right. He would just said, I'm right because I'm right. You go to hell, literally. But he didn't do that. Instead, he created a human race and then allowed the enemy to try to dissuade them and pull over to their side, to his side, in order to demonstrate in the end that it doesn't make any difference whether they're receiving benefit from my hand or whether they're receiving opposition from you. In either case, they honor me because they see value in me that's transcendent above what they're experiencing. And that will be the case that's against the enemy. Because the enemy rebelled against God. There was nothing bad in his life. Nothing. And yet Christians suffer even to the point of martyrdom and death and won't deny him because we see something in him of value that's worth dying for. Well, you can't tell me, but that's building a case against the enemy and his accusation. Amen? And one day we will have the privilege of taking the witness stand against him. Amen? So yeah, that's the way it's going to work. Yeah, Terry?
Just a side note that the whole thing with the Jews and the Gentiles and the jealousy and the resentment and all that stuff was also reminding me of the two brothers and the prodigal son.
Mm-hmm.
And how that one, you know, would be like the Jews.
Yeah, I've been here working this whole time, and you never killed a fatty calf that I make merry with my friends. Yeah, yeah. I know it's so many of those parables really largely were dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles being brought into one body. Like we said, the Bible says in the book of Luke, I think it is, that the law was until John, but after that, the kingdom of God was preached. Jesus always preached the kingdom. Well, what's the kingdom? The kingdom is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That's what he taught, and it was offensive to them. You know, no wonder Jesus used the example of a guy who'd been wallowing with pigs and eating from their troughs and then being embraced by the Father. It was repugnant to them, right? Just like the Gentiles were repugnant to these Jews who, even though they were convinced, they would not bow the knee to Christ because that would mean I have to be in the body with those Gentiles, right? God, what a shame, right? All right. Well, I hope you were edified and, you guys have a great day, and we'll see you on Wednesday.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.